So we come to our Bible reading. If you've got your Bibles and you want to turn to Genesis chapter 22, nice and easy one to find. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through to 18. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went up together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father."
"Yes, my son," Abraham replied.
"The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. James, it's a delight to be able to welcome you this morning. Well, I'm really excited. I was blown away by when you came and spoke at the men's breakfast and your ability to bring this book to life, to give it three dimensions and to put a perspective that I'd never seen on some of the passages you've spoken before. So I am really looking forward. Can we welcome James up? Let's pray for James, shall we? Father, we thank you for James, the ministry that he brought him to serve you in this morning. We pray, Lord, that you anoint him with your spirit. And I pray for us as we hear your word spoken to us, that it will be the word of life this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Can you hear me? Is it working okay? Oh, fantastic. And thank you very much for this lovely, warm welcome to me and my family that we've had this morning. It's been really lovely to be here. And I noticed we have something in common, because in my earlier days, I used to be a lawyer. And if you ever had a conversation stopper at a party, "Hi, what do you do?" "I'm a lawyer." That's it. Everyone goes quiet. And they sit there for a little minute, and then they suddenly say, "I've got this parking ticket." So I can totally relate to that. And I just wanted to say, Gary, just congratulations for your bravery to come up this morning. For men, I think I spend quite a bit of time talking to men about the real meaning of life. And I think for a lot of us, becoming vulnerable is something that we really struggle to do. And without vulnerability, you can't have relationships with your wife, with your children, with your friends, with your colleagues, and of course with God. And it's beautiful to see that God is opening you, and you were brave enough to stand up here today and be vulnerable. I thought it was just amazing. Thank you. So, summer, how was yours? I hope you had a good summer. I hope it was... No? Didn't look too impressed with that one? Rained a lot. Well, we usually go camping on our summer holidays, but this year we decided that we would do, of all things, a safari, but a safari with a twist. It was in Holland. So as you can imagine, you don't really expect to see a lot of safari wild animals, African animals rolling around the plains. And so our friends, while we were away, were all laughing at us, and they'd take pictures of dogs and cats in the street and text them to us and say, "You seen one of those yet?" But actually, it was quite fun. But am I alone in thinking that now it's like the rundown for Christmas feels like it's really started? Heading down to Christmas, my wife particularly absolutely loves Christmas. I love the carols, especially "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." But as we know, it's not just about carols. Of course, it's the Christmas message. And we're going to come to this patch where we're going to see the nativity, we're going to see the manger, the angels, the shepherds. And of course, this whole idea of God wrapping himself in flesh, Jesus, the Son of God. But there's more to it than that, of course. We know he has a destiny to ride into Jerusalem in a donkey. We know that he freely offers his life. He doesn't say a word at his trial. We know, remember, the crown of thorns. We know we're going to see that he carries his cross, a crucifixion at a hill called Golgotha. And we know that on the third day he will rise. And this is the good news of the message of Jesus, that we have this belief and this knowledge that in the form of his only Son, God came down to take his sins on us so that those that can believe in him can have eternal life. What a hope. But the story that we just heard today, and that story, can sound quite brutal at times. But it's supernatural, and ultimately it is the greatest love story ever told. So today we've just heard the reading from Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. This took place 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus was even born. So how does this story fit into this amazing love story? Maybe we could just very quickly pray. Heavenly Father, I welcome you here. We welcome you here this morning. We wish to gather around your presence here this morning as we speak out your scriptures, as your holy word just fills this room. Lord, we believe that your word is live and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. So have you noticed that in this world we live in today, people pay top dollar to commentators, or we call them experts, don't we, who can predict the future? Will the stock market go up? Will it go down? Who's going to win the Premier League? Who's going to win the Rugby World Cup? I hope I know the answer to that one. What will be the outcome of a referendum or general election? Or who's going to win the latest reality TV show, Strictly? Now, all these predictions are relatively short-term, right? And if you can basically get more right than you get wrong, that seems to be roughly the standard for success in the world of commentators today. And nobody, absolutely no expert, nobody can ever get every prediction right, and they certainly can't get them right every time. Days, weeks, years, decades, hundreds of years, and thousands of years into the future. But this book, the Old Testament, the New Testament, what we call the Holy Scriptures, this has a power that no other book has in the world. The Scriptures consistently announce in advance what is going to happen before it happens. They don't tell you every event that's going to happen in the world. God didn't want it to tell you everything, but he does announce in advance what's going to happen that he wants you to know about. And telling us the future before it happens is a deliberate sign that God has given us. So why has he done that? It's so that we can trust exactly who he is, and so that we can trust his word, the Bible. And I want to, before we talk about the Genesis story, I just want to explain that God is not shy about telling you that this is his characteristic, that one of his many characteristics, that he can tell us, announce the future before it happens. Years, hundreds of years, thousands of years before it happens. In Isaiah 42, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See the former things that have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." In Isaiah 46, one of my favorite scriptures, oddly, but I love it, is, "Remember this, keep it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is none like me." And then he says, as if to say, why? gatekeepers. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So if the Bible actually does what it says it does, and it consistently announces the future before it happens, and it's never wrong, then it proves it's a deliberately designed message, an integrated message system that comes out from a place that can't be human. It has to be from God. So what do I mean? The Bible is an integrated message system. Well, it's a collection of 66 books, as we know, authored by roughly 40 people, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And with a few exceptions, very few of the people that authored the books of the Bible met each other. The oldest books, the Old Testament, the oldest ones are over 3,500 years, and the newest ones, the New Testament's roughly 2,000 years old. And yet, as well as history and poetry, these 66 books contain consistent integrated messages from the beginning to the end. You've got to think of it perhaps like a massive clock, all these cogs turning, things happening at just the right time. Big cogs, small cogs, little things turning, affecting the others. And God actually tells us in advance what they're going to be. In particular, the big picture story that he tells us is that God created the heavens and the earth, that man has fallen spiritually, and that he is still fallen spiritually. But a chosen one, a Messiah, will come, a servant that will take the wages of sin on himself, die as atoning sacrifice, and then rise again from the dead. And then the book also tells us that that same Messiah will come a second time, but this time as the Lion of Judah to bring the final judgment to pay for the wages of sin. Now, specifically in the New Testament, there are about 300 testimonies specifically about Jesus in the Old Testament. So much so that some have said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So that's the Old Testament is the New Testament sort of concealed, and then in the New Testament we see everything that the Old Testament told us about revealed. These prophecies are specific enough, these 300, so you can actually mathematically start to look at the probability of Jesus fulfilling a handful of them, let alone all of them. And it turns out that there's staggeringly impossible probabilities of this being true. There's a guy called Peter Stoner. He was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy in the U.S. College of Pasadena. And he just looked at 8 specific prophecies about Jesus. Things like, for example, that he would be born in Bethlehem. By definition, that narrows it down quite a lot. Most people in the world weren't born in Bethlehem. And he looked at 8. And he used conservative probabilities for each one of these being fulfilled, and then he considered the likelihood of Jesus or of anyone filling these 8 prophecies. And his conclusion was staggering. The prospect that this could be fulfilled in one person was 1 to the power 10, 10 to the 17. That's a 10 with 17 zeros after it, which is basically more than 17 quintillion, which until I researched this, I've never even heard of that word, quintillion, but it's a lot. I'm going to say it. It's a lot. 10 and 17 zeros after it. And in a book called Science Speaks, Stoner describes how to visualize a 1 in 10 to the power 17 chance. He says, imagine taking 10 to the 17 pound coins and laying them all over the whole surface of the land of Britain. It would be 6 feet deep. He said, now mark one of those coins, just one of those coins off the whole country of Britain with one mark, one coin, and essentially then stir it in, mix them all up and hide it. And then blindfold a man and say you can go anywhere you want in this country from John O'Groats to Land's End, anywhere you like, but you can just pick up one coin. Wherever you want, just pick up one. He said that's the likelihood of just the 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. So that's just 8, but there are hundreds of prophecies. Now Genesis 22, that was read to us today, is not what Stoner was actually analysing, but what I want to do today is look at this prophecy in the light of this truth that God says, I tell you the end from the beginning. This is how you can know, one of the ways you can know that I am who I say I am, because I will announce the future before it happens, before it is fulfilled. So when we look at the story that we've just heard, I'm assuming that most people, when you first hear it, the very first question you ask yourself, that certainly happened to a neighbor of mine who went to church once and was really struggled by hearing this passage. The first question you hear think of is, how could God ask, a good God, ask a man to kill his son in the story? You must be thinking that, right? In the Bible, God doesn't say, thou shalt not kill. In the Bible, isn't it the same Bible where God says he hated the practice of the Philistine worship of the god Baal and the Babylonian worship of the god Madoc. Why? Because they used to sacrifice babies. And to understand what's really happening here in Genesis 22, I'd just like to go through it with you just a little bit and see if we can unlock some of the announcements that God is telling us about the future and were they fulfilled and how reliable is that? And can we build our faith in the truth of who Jesus is and who this book is, tells and shares about? So let's look at the first line, chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," Abraham replied. So first off, we see this as a test. And we also see that God uses a special name that he gave to Abraham. Abraham used to be called Abraham. It said earlier in the book, "No longer will you be called Abraham, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Imagine what Abraham must be feeling at this moment, given what we know follows up. He's been told he'll be the father of many nations. He's had his child, Isaac, and now he's told to do this. Verse 2, then God says, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac." Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Now, did you know this is the first mention in the entire Bible of the word love? First time. And when you study scriptures, one of the things you often notice is when a word is used for the first time, it usually has a particular resonance. It's like it's a signpost. It's like God wants you to really take notice at this point. And if we look into the scriptures, 2,000 years later, into the fall, we see another interesting place where the word love and only son come together and combine. John tells us in the book of John, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only son." Matthew writes at the baptism of Jesus, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son whom I love.'" And at the transfiguration, Matthew says, "A bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love, Jesus.'" And we all know John 3:16, or I think many of us may know John 3:16, where Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." Verse 2, God says, "Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice Isaac there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now, it's no coincidence that that place, 1,000 years later after Abraham had died, God led King David to this very place, Moriah, to build a city and a palace, and then he led Solomon to build his holy temple. Moriah is the same place where Jerusalem stands today. And specifically, Mount Moriah, the mountain part, is just outside the city of Jerusalem and is the same spot where Jesus was crucified 2,000 years later. Verse 3, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servant, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over. We will worship and come back to you.'" So we have this picture here of a son on a donkey going towards Mount Moriah, the place that would later be known as Jerusalem. And 520 years before the death of Jesus, Zechariah the prophet wrote, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." And Luke confirms to us in the book of Luke that just a few days prior to the crucifixion, Jesus rode towards Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah, the King, on a donkey. Verse 6, "Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son's back, and he himself carried the fire and the knife." Now, a foreshadowing of an event that took place 2,000 years later, when another only son, another son that was loved, another son would put on his wood, on his back wood, but this time it would be a wooden cross, and he was walking to the same Mount Moriah. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on. "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" I say to you, I believe that that is a question that has been hanging over the entire universe since Adam fell. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice for the sins of fallen people? 2,000 years later, we see John the Baptist. He sees Jesus coming, and he points to him and says, "This is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." And God, remember, sent John the Baptist with a mission. He was prophesied in Isaiah. This was his job, his lifelong job, was to come in advance and identify the Messiah, to tell the whole world that the real Messiah was here. And the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, the Apostle John goes, gives us both barrels as a significance of what this moment is. He says, "This is the one who came, is greater than I, because he was born after me, but was before me." He says, "This is Jesus, the Word, who was with God at the beginning of creation." He says, "This is Jesus, who was with God and is God. Through him," he says, "through Jesus, all things were made. This is the Word, Jesus, who wrapped himself in flesh. God has wrapped himself in flesh and now dwells among us." And he goes on to say, "He has come to his own, but his own will reject him. But to those who believe in him, he gives the right to be called children of God. This is the moment creation had been waiting for. The chosen one, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, is here on earth." And John the Baptist is pointing him out. And here in Genesis 22, 2,000 years before that event, Abraham prophetically sees into the future and, inspired by the Holy Spirit, announces to his son Isaac, "God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the sacrifice." But prophetically, one day, on this spot. Verse 9. When we reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us how old Isaac is. I think most people think Isaac is a little boy. But in chapter 23, which is obviously the chapter after 22, we're told that Sarah, who is Abraham's wife, dies. And we can calculate that Isaac was 37 when Sarah died. So in chapter 22, Isaac, I can't prove it, is going to be about, certainly a man, maybe 30 years old, if that sounds familiar. Question: how could Abraham, who's over 100 years old, bind and overpower Isaac if he wanted to fight him off? Could it be that Isaac so loved and trusted his father that he allowed his father to bind him and place him on the altar? In the Garden of Gethsemane, we hear later, Jesus, the religious authorities came to Jesus. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he, I am," said Jesus. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell over. They couldn't take him. In John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus then did let him take him, but he was just letting everybody know that he offered his life. It wasn't taken from him. And similarly, here we have Isaac, I believe, offering his life because he loved his father and trusted him so much that even in this strange situation, he absolutely had total faith in him. Verse 10, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham!' 'Here I am,' he replied. And the angel said, 'Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now that I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.'" So it's clear that the test was to see if Abraham truly feared God. It says in the book of Proverbs, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom." And to see if he was willing to go to any lengths to follow God, even if it meant losing his only son. Now, I believe God never intended Abraham to lay even a hand on Isaac to harm him. But why this test? Why? It's a tough test. Anyone who's ever had a child knows that a test to kill your sacrifice yourself would be a lot easier to take than a test to sacrifice a child. And I believe the answer to this is that God needed to know if Abraham, the man he had chosen to begin his whole redemptive plan on earth, would be willing to offer his everything, his total trust, his total obedience, his most valuable treasures, even his own son. And I think it was also a prophetic announcement for all time that anyone would be able to read the scriptures and see the overwhelming similarities that God has announced before it would happen, the future, that there would be another time when God, in the person of the Father and the person of Jesus, would be willing to do anything to get us back. Verse 13, Abraham looks up, and there in a thicket of thorns he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, interestingly, to complete this prophetic foreshadowing, an innocent lamb does die. It is sacrificed at this place. But you notice how we have a thicket. This ram is caught in this thicket, which means a thicket of thorns. And prior to Jesus' sacrifice, he was also surrounded, caught in a sense, by Roman soldiers. And what did they make for him? A crown of thorns, and they rammed it on his head. So Abraham says, verse 14, so Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And it says, "To this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." I think this spot, this is the announcement. Abraham was literally, through the Holy Spirit, announcing that this spot, this piece of land, my guess is, I can't prove it, but my guess is it was exactly the same spot, that it was prophetically and spiritually marked as the place where the Lord himself will provide. And 2,000 years later, Jesus provided himself on this very mountain of the Lord. Now this is really important. God may have tested Abraham to see if he would offer his son Isaac, but God was later to offer himself. The Apostle John tells us that God wrapped himself in flesh and dwelt among us. It's the story of the Bible. God wrapped himself in flesh and dwelt among us. So when the real lamb appears, when Jesus appears around AD 32, it was God who was offering himself. God didn't allow a son in the sense of we think of a son, even to be thinking of sacrificing him. God was offering himself as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus. Now, if we just step back, you might have noticed we didn't dig into verses 4 and 5. Remember earlier I mentioned that as Abraham set off with his son, that on the third day Abraham looked up and he saw this place, Moriah, in the distance. On the third day, and he said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over. We will worship and we will come back to you." The Apostle Paul brilliantly explains the significance of the third day, and I guess you can probably see it coming, right? Remember, it's 3 days between Abraham being told to offer his son Isaac and being at Mount Moriah where the angel tells him to stop. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead from the moment he heard God say, "Take your son and offer him." And Paul says, when the angel said to Abraham, "Stop," figuratively, Isaac had been dead for 3 days, and figuratively, at that moment, he rose. He got him back. He was alive again at the end of 3 days. And of course, this foreshadows Jesus, who didn't have a figurative rising from the dead in 3 days, who absolutely did rise from the dead after 3 days. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time. And he said, "I swear by myself," God can swear by nothing greater, "declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So notice here that because Abram has obeyed, God has given him several promises. Prophecies, again, of will something come true. If God speaks and it doesn't come true, it never happens. Whenever God speaks, it always comes true. So let's look at the four things that God has promised Abraham. "Surely I will bless you," he says. Abraham is blessed. He is called in the Bible God's friend. He lived to a very old age. He had many sons and daughters. He was protected, and for what it's worth, he was very wealthy. "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." Did this happen? Was this announcement of the future to be true? Your descendants, thousands of years, this is 4,000 years ago. The Jewish people now live all over the world. 7 million have returned to Israel since 1948. The world has over 2 million Christians today, people who profess that they believe in Jesus, all of whom are descendants of Abraham, because he was the father of many nations. I think we can safely say that one was passed. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. 500 years after Abraham, Joshua would lead the Israelites into the promised land, and the Bible shows us how they defeated all the enemies. And there are many extra texts from outside the Bible that talk about the Jewish people at this time. A few, maybe not many. Through your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abraham, it tells us in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, is in the direct bloodline, his descendant, his seed, to both Mary, the biological mother, you see that in Luke, and Joseph, Jesus' I guess adopted father, which you see through Matthew. So it did come to pass that through Abraham's seed, his descendant, the Savior, the Messiah, would come. And through him we are all blessed. So finally, I want to just look at a little bit of a passage that isn't in Genesis 22, 1 to 18. We have to now move forward four entire pages. Flick your Bible over four whole pages until we get to the end of Genesis 24, until we hear the name of Isaac again. We just literally do not hear or see the word Isaac written from the moment he's figuratively raised from the dead for four pages. And it says at verse 24, chapter 24, verse 62, Isaac went out into the field one evening to meditate, and he looked up. At this moment, Abraham's oldest servant has been out, and he's come back to where Abraham and Isaac all are, and he's brought back Rebekah, who's agreed to marry Isaac. So now, with that in mind, Isaac now went out into the field one evening to meditate. And he looked up. Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and she asked the servant, "Who is this man coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and she covered herself. And then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife and he loved her. Now this is interesting. What is this trying to tell us? Could it be that after the figuratively Isaac rises from the dead, we are here seeing that Isaac's name comes back. Just like Jesus rose to sit at the right hand of the Father, he's there 2,000 years, he sent his Holy Spirit, but he's always said, "I will come back." Here we see Isaac in an evening, it's late in the day, to meet a bride that he will marry and he will love her. Now, for those of you that have read the book of Revelation, for people that like to go to the last book, last chapter of the book first, what does it say in the book of Revelation will happen? It says that in the end of days, represented here by the reference to the evening, that the bridegroom will come, represented here by Isaac, and he will come for his bride, which is the church, represented here by Rebekah, a bride that must be looking up, because we should be watching and always expectant. And he will marry us in that sense, live with us and love us. Now remember, the truth is, like everything else that is prophesied, that announces to be true, the truth is that the bridal party is those that believe in the name of Jesus. So, this story was written 1,500 years before Jesus was born. Now it's incredible how God has actually used actual events of history written down by the prophet Moses to announce events that will come forward in time. Not all the prophecies like that. Sometimes prophecies are absolutely specific. You can look at Daniel 9. I believe it tells you that it told us in advance the day, the time that Jesus would come and be sacrificed. So we're looking here, though, that in Genesis 22, this is more of one of those. For me, it's even more incredible. To give a prophecy that will come true is one thing, but actually to enable the clocks of everything, of history, to be turning such that you are using actual historic events to have a deeper layer of meaning that also announces the future before it happens is, to me, remarkable. Even more compelling that this could not be made up. This is not a mere human construct. It's not possible. It's mathematically impossible. The prophetic power of the book is deliberately there so that God can announce to you the beginning before it happens, to tell you my purpose will stand and it will be. So I just want to finish today by just saying to you, I really hope you can be inspired to read the word more, to trust that it really is the word of God, to trust more that God is exactly who he says he is, that Jesus is the Lamb that takes away our sin. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that it has been inspired by your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you share the love of Jesus with us. I thank you that you've also loved us enough that when we search out, you can show us more layers, more truth, more faith that we can have in your word. That it's impossible to please God without faith, but faith is not blind. It is not blind at all. We have the Holy Spirit and we have your word, which is true. I thank you for that, Lord. And I just feel if anyone here this morning is feeling like they've never met Jesus and your heart is asking you to, don't harden your hearts this morning. Open your heart to Jesus.
It will be good to offer an opportunity to respond to what James has spoken about this morning and also what Gary has shared in his testimony. But I think, firstly, I think James has presented a really sort of systematic look at Genesis 22. And I just listened to that, and as I did the first time he spoke at the men's breakfast, and just feel inspired to want to read the Bible in a greater depth and to get a greater understanding, to realize that there's so many riches and treasures. You know, and I am someone who reads it daily anyway, but to get more out of it. And that's just, there's a sort of a burning inside me when I hear, you know, talks like that. Just go, Lord, I want to get the more out of this. And I think there's probably many of you sitting out there that are listening and feeling the same as well this morning, that you want the more, you want those words to come to life and to see the depth of meaning within them, not just that they're words, but that they contain so much more than that. If that's you, why don't you stand this morning? Also, you know, James has spoken and Gary has spoken powerfully about the transforming life power of Jesus. For those of us that are in a relationship with God, we know that he's taken us from a place of darkness to a place of light. As Gary shared brilliantly and was prophetically spoken about in the book of Genesis, 4,000 years ago. You know, and we want to give people the opportunity to come and know that Jesus as well this morning. We want to give you the opportunity to respond to the love that God lavishes upon creation and to get to know him well. You know, there's that lovely line. It's one of my favorite lines of Dickensian literature, when the ghost of Christmas present says, "Come in and know me better, man." You know, that's the heart of God coming out in Dickens' writing. Come in and know me better, man. It's a choice we choose to go in. You know, everything is ready, but we choose to come in. If that's you, I'd love to pray for you this morning as well, give you the opportunity to stand and respond to that message, maybe for the first time, and come to know to Jesus for the first time. Or maybe it's you need to respond and come back to him again. You've wandered off. You feel like one of those people that have wandered away, and we'd love to pray for you as well. If you're standing, let's just place ourselves in a position of accepting, as God wants to give us stuff. God is a God who gives. Father, I pray for those people that have responded this morning by standing up or even in their hearts. I pray, Lord, that for those that are seeking a greater passion for your word, that you would, by the power of your spirit, fall upon them now, and that you would give them the desires of their heart, that when they read scripture, A, that you would give them the passion for your word so that they delve into it, they chew it over and they get more out of it. They suck out every piece of goodness that's in each and every word. And Lord, we know that that can only come through the inspiration of you and your spirit. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, fall upon them now. Fall afresh upon them. Come Holy Spirit. And Father, for people that have responded to for the transforming power of God in their lives, I pray, Lord, that you would seal in their hearts that message that they've heard today. That they would know the love of God lavished upon them. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We're going to be drawing our service to a close. Can we give both James and Gary another final round of applause, please? And James has brought his family. And so on behalf of Emmanuel Church, please pass on our best wishes to St. Peter's Brighton. I'm really sorry, kids, that you got dragged all the way over to Chichester at such a ridiculously early time on a Sunday morning. I know your service doesn't usually start till 11. So I apologise that you were made to come all this way. But thank you for coming. If you responded for the first time today, for Jesus, we've got a book called Connections. It's over on the back there where the teas and coffees are. We'd love you to grab a copy of that and take it away. If you responded for the first time, we've got some Bibles as well for you. Come and see myself or my wife Lou and we'll give those to you. If you want prayer ministry for anything, you responded to something today or you've got something going on in your life and you just want people to pray for you, prayer ministry team are going to be over on this side. The tea and coffee is going to be at the back over there. But we've got a special occasion today. Wait to the end to do this. Sam. It's Sam's last day with us here before he goes off to university. We are delighted to see our university students back. The girls over there and Andrew and Harry's already had to leave. Harry's a fresher. He's just moving into Chichester. But we're delighted to see the students come back into Chichester. But we're so... we're so pleased that you're off, but we're pleased that you're coming back every now and then and we will still see you. So it would be great if we could pray for Sam, but we're not going to do that right publicly because Sam will be mortifully embarrassed of that. But James, can I ask James to coordinate, get a few people to gather around Sam at the back over there. So people that would like to pray a blessing over Sam, but we really wish that you the best and we pray that God goes with you and that you make some great friends in Southampton and the course goes really well. So go well, Sam. We look forward to seeing you back with your washing when you come back to bring it to your mum soon, no doubt. So if you go over the back there, James will coordinate praying for you. Tea and coffee at the back. Shall we stand for the blessing? The peace of God which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you always. Amen. So go in peace to love and to serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.